and bow down, because our wisdom does not even approach the depths of yours. So our only response, our only suitable response is to bow and worship and behold our God. We want to behold you now as we continue the unfolding of that deep wisdom, of your sovereignty, of your nearness, of your love, of the grace of the gospel. Lord, there's so much that we can learn and appropriate as we consider our great God. So be glorified as we study your word and apply it in its proportion, Lord, for your great name's sake. Amen. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a perfect atoning death to save a people. Sometimes in our evangelical world over the last 200 years, there's been an overemphasis on the individual aspects of salvation, which are important, that individuals come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and recognize His Lordship personally. But we miss out if we don't also recognize that from the very beginning, God called a people to Himself. And when Jesus died, He brought us together. He brought His people, Jews, Gentiles, people of all shapes and sizes from every people group and every era of history, into a perfect unity that will certainly be realized in the new heavens and the new earth. But in this age, it's something that we are not to create, but to eagerly maintain. The Corinthian church was struggling with this idea. They had been gifted by God. His grace had been poured out upon them, and they were the recipients of these great gifts of God's grace. And yet there were factions. A faction is simply a tearing apart. Because of their worldly identity and the enticements of worldly wisdom, there was a very real pressure, as there is today, for the church to be fractured. And so what we do is the same as Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to do, which was, by all means, let's rejoice in what we have, but let's guard against any kind of division. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he mentions this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. These are the brothers that he had commended to be in the recipients of God's grace. He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? That there's an agreement, that we have an agreement that fundamentally we will do everything we can to maintain what God brought together, much like a marriage. Let no man tear asunder what God has brought together. That's the same thing for the church as the bride of Christ. And so that's why we study the Bible together, because that's where the agreement comes in, is when we digest the gospel, which is also called the wisdom of God. Because what was dividing people was worldly wisdom that they were trying to incorporate and almost see as something that could perhaps be part of our salvation. Paul is not condemning when he contrasts worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. He's not saying that, hey, the wisdom of a mathematician or a musician or an artist or a business person, that's all part of God's common grace. God has graced every creature with an ability to understand and to live by that grace. And so we can learn from that. He's talking about the kind of wisdom that somehow we think is part of our growth or our salvation, that it somehow ties into that which is ultimate. So we need to be careful that we don't reject everything that God's provided. I mean, if I go to my car mechanic, I hope he has wisdom and has training in how to fix my car, which I know nothing about. So yes, I want to clear the air on that one. But there's this tendency to drift towards the world's way of thinking and even bring that into our own lives and our own church. We know that our thinking governs our living. Remember chapter 3, he talks about chapter 1 and 2, he's saying watch out for division. And a lot of that is handled by thinking rightly. Wrong thinking leads to what? Wrong feeling, wrong motives, and wrong living as a result. And so he's saying when you work, he calls workers, that every Christian is a worker, every saint is a servant. And we all work, not for our salvation, but from it, in order to build the church and strengthen it and unify it. And that can be likened to a field where Paul says, I planted the gospel seed. And my buddies, Apollos and Peter, called Cephas here, are the ones that came along and put the fertilizer on it. You know, you ever notice when you're out there, everybody out there gardening now? You know, I'm always amazed at how things like how easily I do nothing, I get weeds. Sin, it's a picture of sin if I've ever seen it. So I got to deal with that. But then when I plant my plants and I water them, I go, I have nothing to do with the way that thing grows. Really, nothing. I mean, it's a mystery. I wake up in the morning and boom. I'll go out there and I think, wow, I didn't even notice how that plant grew. I guess I did something right. You know, I didn't overwater or underwater it. And that's kind of how we are. And Paul says, I came and laid this foundation as a master builder. Remember, he switches metaphors from an agricultural to a construction one. And says, I'm a worker, I'm a builder. And fellow builders or workers, like Apollos and so on, and even us, we come and we build on that foundation. And so that's where we have the choice. Are we going to use the best materials or are we going to use the cheapest? And so that's kind of the metaphor, the analogy. Paul paints pictures with words to help us understand what the Christian life is. And so I encouraged you last week to think of yourself as a part of a construction crew with your tool belt. And some of you may major in jackhammers. Some of you may in the fine sandpaper. We all use all those tools. Some of us are called to build the foundation. Some of us are to sheetrock and frame and put the roof on. All those things are another picture of what we're building, which is, by way of our brick picture here, is we're building the church, and the metaphor for the church as a place of worship is what? What is this building called? The what? We're the what? We're the temple. It's one of the many metaphors for the Christian church. We're the flock, we're the family, and we're also the temple. So it's both a privilege and a responsibility to be part of this building project, but it takes wisdom, it takes godly wisdom. And so we're going to continue with this idea where Paul continues his exhortation of those believers who are immature in their faith, thinking themselves worldly wise and getting off track. And we'll also look at how one of the biggest ways we can help ourselves not drift off into worldliness is to recognize who we are and what we have in Christ, the riches that we possess. So let's look into that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll pick up at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's an interesting sentence. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Lord, bless your word as it goes out and it penetrates our hearts today. A couple things we need to do. First, in order to become wise, and this the title of our message, A Warning to the Wise, you could put quotation marks around the wise. This is the person who thinks he's wise in a worldly sense. There's a warning here. And the first aspect of that warning is that you need to become a fool. That's your assignment today. Everybody, you go out here, and I want you to become a fool. Got that? Put it on your calendar. Start this afternoon. As soon as you get out of here, you be a fool. And so we see this contrast again with verse 18, the first part. He says, let no one deceive himself. Deceive. What does it mean to deceive or to be in deception? We're all deceived to some degree this side of heaven. In other words, we think things that are incorrect, or we choose to believe things. And to be deceived, you probably don't realize it, because if you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. You get it? So there's things that we're blind to. We're blind to our blindness, as some have said. It's why we need the body of Christ. It's why we need to counsel one another, because I'm not objective about myself. Unless I open up to other people, I'm in deception. God has designed the body of Christ, the building, the temple, to work so that one another we instruct, encourage, admonish, exhort, rebuke, we judge one another. All those things are necessary because, as individuals, I'm blind. Remember, God died for a people to put together as the bricks in that wall. And the mortar of that bricks, those bricks, are the relationships that we form. That's why things like small groups, or whether it's formal or informal, getting together at the missions meeting today, or look for opportunities to strengthen the mortar of those relationships, brick to brick. And also be willing to be corrected, because your brick has rough edges. I hate to break it to you, but you need another brick to come along, and because we're being fitted together. And it's gradual, and it lasts our whole lifetime. There's a temptation for all of us, and Dan led us in our men's studies and fellowship this year, through a great reckoning with the idea that we all have the potential to drift. Where you don't all of a sudden say, you know, one day I think I'm just going to start being selfish and be a jerk. But incrementally it can start happening when you move away from godly wisdom in the gospel. Pretty soon I can start thinking things and deceiving myself away from the Word. And it's like the boiling frog. It happens incrementally. And you don't know what's happening. And you start off just taking a step here, but you go 3 miles down the road and you're 20 miles apart. So he's saying, don't go there. Let me bring you back to the foundation. The first row of bricks in Christ, the gospel, godly wisdom, is to govern the whole direction of your life. And it's the enticement of the world and the world's wisdom that gets us, isn't it? I mean, aren't we all just influenced by what the world offers? And it's so easy and so tempting to get off course. And we have to recognize that and just humbly say, Lord, I know. I see my own tendencies to drift. Would you help me? And that's a good confession, a prayer that the Lord answers. People become impressed with their own wisdom. They like to be worldly wise. They like to be winsome at the dinner party and have the latest, greatest political insights. And we can puff ourselves up. Perhaps in the church we can come into some new truth that we think we just uncovered from the Scripture. You know, you hear those Bible teachers and say, let me tell you the real truth of the Bible. And then they spin things in a way that's winsome, like the Corinthians, who were very eloquent and very adept at influencing people, and they were very entertaining, and they drew you in emotionally. And you get an emotional response, in a crowd especially, you can start to see your thinking patterns getting altered, because there's so much emotion and so much hype. And so we guard against that. He talks about the wisdom of this age. What is this age? What characterizes this age? This age would be differentiated from the age to come. We live between two ages. We live in this age, but we also, eternal life that we possess means that the future is now. We live in an eternal reality. I know it's kind of mind-blowing, but that's the truth. And that's a gift of God by grace. It's not because we're so smart. God has revealed this wisdom. He said that Jesus came and the eternal broke into the present reality. And with that came a body of wisdom that helps us. And it helps us recognize that this age that sees itself as autonomous, autonomy is probably one of the biggest issues in our culture today. Each person is an end unto himself or to herself. The idea of self-sufficiency. I don't need anyone's help. He's talking about what we might consider conceit. A person who is puffed up. Have you ever been around a know-it-all? A person that is never wrong. That is quick to espouse his opinion. And steamrolls you with all the spout. You know, we see that in the, about politics, about the Christian faith. It's that person that is always selling and never buying. Never ask questions, never ask for help, but is right there with the answer. The omnicompetent one. And that's the opposite of the fundamental character quality of a believer, that's to access God's wisdom. It's only by the opposite of conceit, which is what? Which is humility. Here's a little self-test. This one way that you could tell, and we're all arrogant and prideful, so, I mean, nobody gets off the hook. If you're sitting there going, yeah, I hope so-and-so's listening, well, that you're busted right there. Because if you're saying that, you're worse. But ask yourself this. Am I able to admit when I'm wrong? And then when was the last time you did it? When was the last time in a discussion, an argument, whatever, you were able to say, you know, buddy, honey, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, sorry. That's as good of a litmus test as there is for not becoming enticed by this world in Corinth that said, man is the measure of all thing, and strength and might and intellectual acuity. Those are the things that are valued. And yes, we have a wisdom from God, and we should not be intellectual lightweights, but we don't let that puff us up. And we're slow to speak. We're quick to listen, James says. Slow to speak. We take it in, and then we measure our responses. We don't comment on every little thing as though our opinion is what the world is waiting for. You know, probably not. Measure our words and examine our hearts, because we know our words come out of the heart. The wisdom of this age, or truth, is something that is continually evolving. You know, there's an evolution, there's an intellectual evolution that happens, that truth can change. And opinion polls and whatever academia, the media, the cultural elites, whatever they dictate starts to permeate. It usually starts at the university level, this idea that truth is subjective, each person can have his own truth, and then we don't judge each other because their truth is as good as my truth. That's kind of an overstatement, but a lot of that kind of stuff is always changing. That's why, as Christians who say, no, truth is timeless, we're going to start to stand out more and more and more and more and more. That gap is going to widen, because truth is malleable. It's changeable. It's flexible. And that's what it means to be with it and progressive and hip, is that you're not stuck. The worst thing you can be is to be stuck in the old ways. And that's how people see us as Christians. Because we say there's objective truth that's eternal, it's always been true, and it always will be true about everything, in any situation. And it's sufficient for us in growing in wisdom. It's not an evolution, but it's a linear growth. And we see this infiltrating the church. How does the thinking of this age infect the church? I mean, think about that. If you read at all about, you know, Al Mohler's blogs or Gospel Coalition or some of these websites that have balanced biblical analysis of what's going on in the culture and in the church, And the obvious one is the whole male-female thing in marriage, that that's being redefined. And it's been happening since the sexual revolution of the 60s. And it's gaining momentum. And that's a brief time in the scope of all of history for such a radical change. And so we that adhere to he made them male and female and has a certain design will continue to be out of step with the wisdom of this age. Are you ready for that? And there are examples of churches that are starting to cave because they want to be liked and they want to draw people into their church and be loving. And obviously, it doesn't matter what's anybody's sin in, we're still loving, but we don't cross that line. Churches can be enamored with success. What is success? How do you measure it? What is success in your personal life and in your family? Have you ever sat down and thought about that? How do we define success? And I could name a bunch of things. I don't think I have to. But there's a lot of things that are challenging to understand what makes a family or a church successful. Celebrity is big. In Corinth, it was big. In our age, it's big. We worship our sports idols and our actors and actresses. I bet a lot of people here, maybe not here, but if you walk down the street, would know more celebrities than they do significant historical figures. Have you ever seen the guy on the street asking him, who was George Washington or something? And they go, isn't that a clothing store or something? We don't know. Where do we turn for authority? That's really the question. What or who is the authority to which we turn to understand? Is it the polls? Well, 51% of people say gay marriage is okay. It must be right. Is that what we do? The cultural consensus? Or do we stick to the Word? Is it the world or is it the Word? That's about as simple as I could say it. Do we go for our source of authority to the world or to the Word? And that I hopefully is clear enough. And it manifests because Paul is calling them here when he says, don't be deceived, become a fool. What does it mean to become a fool? So he earlier said that the world thinks the gospel is foolish. But to us, it's the power of God. Now he's saying, become a fool in the world's eyes. Once you decide that God is the source of your wisdom, He's the director of your life, you will be looked at as a fool. And the only question, as the song says, is what kind of fool am I? Bad reference. Nobody knows that song. How many know the song, What Kind of Fool Am I? Awesome. Yeah. Preaching to the right crowd. I gotta get up to date here. Sorry. To man... Well, let's ask this. Well, let me say this. What are some characteristics of a person who says, I'm going to make that 180-degree turn and be willing to be counted as a fool in the world's eyes, and I'm going to do things that are opposite of the world, such as I'm going to love my enemies and pray for them rather than get even. I mean, does that require the wisdom and power of God? To really love your enemy and not care whether they go down or not. Lord, get them. Come on. Bring a situation, Lord. Open a door for they can see how prideful they are. No, we love and we pray for our enemies. Rather than hoarding wealth, we give liberally. I mean, what characterizes the church more than a willingness to take what is so precious as our money and our income and to give lavishly? That makes no sense. Well, what about your 401k? What about that car? What about your roof is leaking? You go, hey, you know what? It's all the Lord's. So I receive with open hands and I keep my hands open. That's countercultural. That's revolutionary. If we start to do that, the church is strengthened and unified. And we have a room full of people that understand this and for which I am grateful beyond what I could even express. What does God think of the wisdom of the world, as it is so called here by Paul. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And then he quotes from Job. He catches the wise in their craftiness. People are trying to outwit God. They're trying to make a way to get around Him. And we know from Romans 1, I mean, if you read Romans chapter 1, you see mankind as not atheistic, because everybody knows there's a God. It's obvious. Somebody says, I don't believe there's a God. Yes, you do. You've just suppressed that truth. You're denying it. You're trying to outfox Him because you don't want to be responsible to Him. He says in verse 21 of Romans 1, for although they knew God, this means mankind in general, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became, and here's that same word, futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Rather than honoring Him, receiving Him, recognizing Him, they came up with all these excuses so they wouldn't have to thank Him, wouldn't have to honor Him, wouldn't have to follow Him, wouldn't have to submit to Him. And their thinking became futile. What does futile mean? But empty. It may be eloquent. It may have some truth in it. It may be winsome. But it's empty. Their thoughts in verse 20 are futile. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about secularism, which is kind of where we are as a nation, following maybe 150 years behind Europe, which is highly secularized, hard to find a church, generally, that is gospel-centered anyway. Not impossible. But the idea is not necessarily that you are in denial of God's existence. You are not necessarily an avowed atheist, but God, to the secularist, is irrelevant. Whether He exists or not, it doesn't impact life. It doesn't have any features to it, to the Christian worldview, that's going to impact us. So if you want to go to church, that's fine. But that's about the extent of it. God knows this. Verse 20, He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. God is omniscient. Does it ever strike you that God knows everything you're thinking right now? He knows what you're going to think in 5 minutes and in 5 years, intimately and accurately. That can either scare you or give you comfort. Probably both, if we're honest. But God knows He knows their hearts. He's not surprised. But He knows it's empty. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians, don't be so enticed. Are you enticed? This is true confessions before God. To what degree are you enticed by worldly wisdom? The things of this world. How much are you enthralled with your own wisdom? You're proud that you know things that other people don't. And that you can win an argument. You can be the answer man. Confess that as pride. And when you do that, you humble yourself. All of a sudden, you're a receptacle for God's wisdom. Because pride says, I'm caught up in this worldly wisdom. It's like you put a lid over the bucket and God doesn't pour His wisdom in. You remove that and all of a sudden you start understanding things in a way that is thrilling. As you read anything about the Apostle Paul, he was overwhelmed with the knowledge and the understanding of God and His wisdom, in spite of being seen as foolish to the world. You know where this gets tough? Parents. You have a tough job. Whatever age. It was hard for me when I had kids, late 70s, early 80s. Challenges all over the place. Nowadays, the worldly influence is a lot stronger. We didn't used to have so many choices of where to send our kids to school or as many sports to play. It's overwhelming. And the challenge is to ask yourself, parents, who or what is training my children? Is it the world? Is it the fashions of the world? The fleeting pleasures of the world? Is that what's driving and influencing them? Or is it the Word of God? What environments should I place my child within? And ask yourself, is this forming Christ in them, and is this bringing them to godly wisdom, or is it tearing them down? You have to decide that. Thankfully, James said, if anyone lacks wisdom, what? Ask God. I'm not going to tell you where you should send your kid to school or how many sports teams you should be on. You've got to figure that out as a family. I'm not going to lay a trip on you, but I have to say, be careful. What's the influence in this media-saturated culture? And I'm not saying all media is bad or you shouldn't be involved with it. Just be careful. Be thoughtful. What's the authority here? What are the shaping influences if this comes into our home, or if I send my kid to this program or to this school? God holds you accountable for those influences. So trust Him. He's more than capable of helping you in that way, thankfully. Pray. So, we become a fool. The way we maintain unity and reject worldliness is by becoming a fool so that we may become wise. Secondly, we need to recognize our riches. Recognize the riches you have in Christ. Do you realize how wealthy you are, Christian? And I'm not just talking about, well, because you live in America and you have two nice cars and a nice house. That's fine. That's a blessing. But what are these true riches? Because once you recognize how good you have it, you don't need to boast. You don't need to be out there seeking for something else, because you already have in your possession, regardless of your struggles, regardless of your whacked out self-assessment that punishes you because you're not where who you think you are and all that, you are rich. Right now, right here. Amen? You are rich. And Paul goes on that, and I love this. He says, verse 21, let no one boast in men. The fruit of arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency, it comes out in boasting. And usually the people who do it are deceived. They don't recognize their boasting. And that's where it gets tough. But he's saying, don't boast. And that word boast, I don't know what your translation is. It could be translated glory. Do not glory in men. Every individual is a worshiper. You either worship something of the world or you worship God. Remember, he said earlier, let no one boast. If anyone's to boast, let him boast where? In the Lord. That's where we boast. That's where we glory, is Him. The alternative is to glory in what I have, how good-looking I think I am, how strong I am, how much stuff I have, how educated I am, how successful, and on and on and on and on. None necessarily bad, but can become something to be worshipped. In effect, can become an idol. We glory, we boast, not in Apollos and those leaders. He's saying, don't make much of them and say, I follow Apollos, or I follow... name your favorite preacher, and you put them on a pedestal. He says, no, those guys are a blessing. They're fellow workers, shoulder to shoulder with you, with their tool belts on, that know a little more maybe than you do, and are going to help lead you to the building project and show you how to do it. He says, you're rich because of that, but don't put them on some spiritual plane, because that creates factions. Well, I only... whatever so-and-so Bible teacher says, that's all I do. I just take it in and that's what I do. Or I follow this guy or only listen to this guy. They're just crackpots too. But they're gifts to God. I thank God for all the great Bible teaching we have access to nowadays. Helps me greatly, believe me. And so we should appreciate them. We don't boast in them, but we recognize them. He says here, at the end, whether Paul, or he says in verse 21, let no one boast in men, okay, now get this, for all things are yours. All things are yours. Now think about that. All things are yours. He's going to name a few of them. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, hey, these guys are gifts. These leaders are gifts to the church to help you, to encourage you, to teach you. What a blessing. And then he says, he names a few things also there besides Paul and Apollos. Look in verse 22. Not only did I give you these fellow workers, but I gave you the world, life, death, the present, and the future. All are yours. Now, how are those blessings, and how do we count those things, these as all things that serve us as individuals in the church? Let's look at the world. It says, God has given you and me, by faith, the world. This world that Jesus created, this world that Jesus sustains by the word of His power, that world is now ours. All the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Here's this earth. Now steward it, be fruitful and multiply, and enjoy it. If we're not enjoying this world, I'm using that in terms of God's creation, we're missing out and being robbed of a blessing. Do you enjoy your life? I mean, think of all the good things that God has given us. You know, take a hike, smell the roses, go swimming, plant a garden. Go to a Giants game, or Nick, an A's game. I mean, that's for our enjoyment. You get real. Well, I don't know. That's not. I just need to serve the Lord. Well, if you don't enjoy the Lord, you can't serve the Lord. This world He gave us as an inheritance, and He says in Matthew 5:5, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit what? The world." As we now see it as a down payment, it's short of what we will see when all things are redeemed. But that's a gift to us. That was even the promise to Abraham. Remember when we studied the covenants? Romans 4:13, Paul says, the promise to Abraham, remember the promise to Abraham? You're blessed to be a blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed, all the nations. This promise to Abraham and his offspring. Who are Abraham's offspring? Believers. Old Testament, New Testament. One people. That he would be heir of the world. Abraham looked to a better country, a heavenly one. Why? Because he knew God's vision wasn't limited to some piece of property in the Middle East. That was a mere starting point so that they could see tangibly and mark their progress. But all along, it was the whole world that God created is for your enjoyment and for your blessing and for my glory to be spread and to cover as the waters cover the sea. That was God's intention all along. Are we enthralled by that? Do we enjoy that? Do we look forward to the renewal of the new heavens and the new earth, minus sin and sorrow and weeds? So when you're gardening, you're going, this is good. I'm stewarding the earth. Oh, darn weed. But you know what? It's going to get better, so I keep at it. I keep fertilizing. I keep watering. I keep going on hikes. I keep doing my photography. Because you're reflecting the way God created you. You go bowling. You play golf. All for the glory of God. Because why? Because this earth is for us to steward and to enjoy. Are you doing that? Don't be so bound up in your narrow little religious tradition that you can't have a comprehensive view that God redeemed a people and He put them on an earth to steward it, to be fruitful and to multiply and to enjoy. He also gave us life, it says, still in verse 22. The world, life, He gave us life. He breathed life into our nostrils. The fact that we even exist is by God's grace. We have eternal life by faith. The free gift of God for all who come to Him in faith is not eternal separation from Him, but it's eternal life. And it's all of its richness and power. Death. You know that death is a gift. That sounds weird. All things are yours. We know death is a result of sin, yet death for us is a passageway into eternal life. That's not the end of the story. We know that death occurred at the cross and Jesus died the perfect death so that we could experience the fullness of life. So death itself which has been overcome, ushers us into God's presence. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. What? To die is gain. So we see that as a gift, and we don't fear it, because Paul's speaking to people who couldn't overcome that idea that this is going to end. I mean, death is scary. What's going to happen? He's saying, don't worry about it. That's a gift. He talks about the present. Right now, he's saying, your circumstances, good, ill, healthy, sick, poor, rich, are a gift of God. Some of the most encouraging people are the ones who have debilitating injuries, illnesses, and they face that with a trust in God's goodness, that all things work together for good, all things, including what we would deem bad, and you receive that as a gift. Can you receive your pain as a gift? What's the alternative? No, this just happened, and yet suffering. Where does suffering fit? Is that a gift? Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered because he had his eyes on the end. He had his eyes on the prize. Somehow God uses those situations in our lives for his glory and our good. And they're to be received. To the world, the future, since nothing has ever happened by chance, do you think by chance something will happen by chance in the future? You go, hey, I can look back and know God's sovereign, but what about the future? Can you trust Him? We know the end of the story, and we're players in this drama. And if your name is written in this book of life because you've come to Christ by faith, and faith alone, then you can find security. That's why studying eschatology just isn't about charts and trying to figure out minutiae. It's about knowing that there's victory in Christ, and this eternal life that's begun at the moment of salvation will continue. And we can be secure in our future. All things are for the believer's benefits. All things. To the world, the church is one small part of their grand design on the world. So the church is appreciated in the world largely because people in churches help out socially. They give to the poor. They feed the homeless. And the church is but the church is seen as one little small sphere. Politics, entertainment, all these different spheres of life. Then you've got the church over here, and we appreciate the church when it serves the world's purposes. What's Paul saying? All things are, he's saying it's the opposite. All politics, all arts, all sports, all spheres of life are there. Why? To serve the church. And, I mean, that just turns everything. Once you get that, that turns everything upside down. That means you don't have to wrangle and get too fed up about politics, as some of you do. Concern, yes. Worried, no. Why? For some reason, in God's providential care, He said, I'm going to put so-and-so here and so-and-so there and enact this laws, which, yes, we should care about, but I'm going to use that somehow to serve the church. The world is going to try to turn that upside down and say, well, no, the church will keep it down and stay in your place, go to church, fold your hands, but just don't try to have any influence on the world. No, we're in God's economy, the world and everything in it is here to bless the church. Not because we're anything, but because Jesus Christ is building His church. And He's using us, and we can recognize that. And lastly, we're rich because we belong to Jesus Christ. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Not the world. We belong not to this world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. We belong to Him. Do you realize that? Do you realize the riches we have? It's much like, you know, you find out you have some rich relative. You hear these stories. You didn't know about. Get a letter, email. Uncle Fred died. And he just, is bequeath the right word? Whatever. This huge fortune. You'd be pretty stoked, wouldn't you? We have an elder brother who's left us an inheritance and wealth that makes that look like chump change. Do we recognize that? I pray that we do, that we have this view. Paul's trying to mess with our worldview here. He's saying that I've brought you together, that this is truth that belongs to all of us, that we maintain in spite of what the world thinks. We're going to come to the table with communion here in just a second. And I want to challenge you to think about the influence of the world, the sufficiency of God's Word to govern your life. Are you willing to live in such a way that the world calls you a fool? Are you training your kids that way? To not be surprised and to prepare them. As we come to the table, we want to deal with those attitudes. Perhaps it's a divisive attitude of arrogance or pride. Confess that. Dump it at the table. He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. Some of us are struggling with worldliness. We're so influenced by the latest, greatest fad. Confess that. Ask God to help you to change your perspective. And be thankful. This is a thankful that because of this table, we have this incomprehensible wealth that is ours by faith that we need to possess and we need to enjoy for the glory of God. Father, thank you that your riches are more satisfying than the world. So help us in our desire to have gratification right away and run after things that don't truly satisfy the fleeting pleasures of sin or just the enticements of the world. Deliver us, unite us by this truth, Lord, and thank you that you indeed are building your church. Do it by your grace. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would move and apply this message to each heart as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.